Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Welcome to Hebrew, the Project Zion podcast series that reduces Old Testament bitterness through explanation, exploration, and through experiencing the Old Testament text. Our guides through the Old Testament, or Hebrew Scriptures, are Tony and Charmaine Shabala-Smith, and I'm your host, Karen Peter. In today's episode, which might be a little long because it is our first episode and there's a lot to get in there, just information-wise, but we're going to start at the beginning with the creation stories in Genesis 1 to 3. So let's get started. Tony and Charmaine, how shall we begin?
Well, I think one of the things that we're going to want to do is to talk first about what is Scripture, so that we have, that the listener, watcher, whoever you are, that you'll know where we're coming from when we are talking about Scripture. Of course, the Hebrew Scriptures are foundational for Christianity and Judaism, but well, how will we use it? And that's where we want to start.
Yeah, so one of our standard ways of describing Scripture is that Scripture is a collection of writings that came together over time, and these writings reflect people's experiences of God, of their own time and place, and these experiences become part of various forms of writing. Then over this long period of time, these writings are given a certain kind of authority by a community of people. That is, they start to go back to these writings to say, this helps us remember who we are and what we're about. We don't see Scripture as Instagram posts from God or anything like that, right? Scripture is human writings. Writing is a human activity. And so that means that Scripture, even though we give it a certain kind of pride of place in church life, because of its, you know, because of long experience of meeting God there, still it's human writing, and thus it reflects the culture, the time, the place, the language, and the prejudices of the people who wrote it. That's really important to know. That then requires of us to do a certain high level of responsible interpretation, because some of the texts we'll be looking at in this podcast series, well, all of them are really ancient. Some of them will reflect worldviews that are extremely foreign to us. And thus, we want to be able to understand those texts on their terms, but also recognizing that these texts may or may not apply to us easily or at all. So we want to make sure we do that. Charmaine, anything else you'd add?
I think just that the writers of these texts couldn't write from anywhere else but where they are. And that means that their culture, their language, their inherited understandings of God and how the world works is what they have. And to not be harsh towards them because they don't think like us, but to recognize that they will use what they have to communicate what they're trying to communicate. And that will be part of what we'll want to look at, is to say, what are they shaped by? What have they had to struggle with? Where are their writings coming from as far as their circumstances or their despair or their longing for God or their fear that God has left them? That's going to be really important, to let them be where they are and for us to understand that as much as we can.
And so to do that, we also have to kind of face a certain amount of self-conceit on our part as postmodern people. That is, when we say we want to understand these ancient texts on the basis of the author's culture and background and their limitations, we have to also acknowledge that we, as postmodern individuals reading these texts, have limitations of our own that we can't even see. If we think the Old Testament is a violent book, we don't have to look very far in our own contemporary, for example, American culture, to see we live in a violent culture. We want to be careful not to assume that somehow we as readers of the Hebrew Bible have, in the 21st century, have arrived, that they're just a bunch of ancients who have nothing really to say to us. We have a lot more in common with them than we think we do.
So then the other piece that we would want to make sure that we looked at is, what is the Old Testament? And sometimes we think of it as this whole collection of laws and all this judging language. And it's really much more subtle than that. And so we're going to be taking a look at the different parts of the Hebrew Bible, the first part, the Torah, the first five books that are kind of the background story to why is this people a people in the first place? Why do they have a particular relationship with God? So we'll be doing a couple, well, we'll be doing four sessions on the Torah.
Mm-hmm. You've mentioned we divide these sessions into three parts: explain, explore, and then experience. And so right now we're in the explain section. This is where we use the best current scholarly information and background. Scholars have been studying these texts carefully for 200 years using modern methods to do that. And so we want to reflect the very best modern scholarship as we approach these texts. And I think my experience has been that the more we open ourselves to the insights of modern scholarship, the more humanizing and wonderful these texts become, right? So learning to see this literature, read it on its ancient terms, really helps us make sense of it, and it helps kind of defang it from the ways that it can sometimes seemingly strike at us. So it's very important to do that.
And actually, we're going to encourage you that if you want to have a resource at the end of all of this, that a book that you can utilize is an Introduction to the Bible, Clyde Font, that just gives you a lot of that really good historical background and will be, I think, very helpful. It gives a little bit about each of the books in the Old Testament and actually the New Testament as well, and gives you the historical context without overwhelming you with too many details. So a good companion if you want to have that as we go through this series.
So Karen, we'll start off now and just deal with a few basic things to get us into our topic for today. I want to deal, first of all, what is the Old Testament and why do a series on the Old Testament? And then we'll talk about the version of the Bible that we will like to use in this. And then we'll go right into Genesis 1 to 3 and look at those creation stories. That's where we're starting, as you said, in the beginning. And by the way, the first book of the Bible, which we commonly call Genesis, in Hebrew, it's titled Bereshith, which means in the beginning. So
perfect.
was common in Near Eastern antiquity for books to be titled simply by the first words of the book. So fortunately, we don't do that because it was a dark and stormy night. There's a lot of books that start that way. So we really couldn't get away with that. But they could do it in the ancient world. So what's the Old Testament? First of all, I'll say, when I use the term Old Testament, I'm using Christian language. I'm using Christian language for a collection of books that Christians have borrowed from another world religion, right? Actually, the Old Testament is the Jewish Bible, the Jewish scriptures. Scholars sometimes like to refer to it as the Hebrew Bible. It's helpful to some extent because most of it was written in ancient Hebrew. There are a few places here and there that are written in a related language called Aramaic. So Hebrew Bible is not 100% accurate, but it's also a way of not putting any kind of value judgment on it, old or a precursor or something we can leave behind. It just simply is a linguistic way to refer to it. In Jewish tradition, it's referred to as the Tanakh. And the reason it's called Tanakh is because those three consonants in that word, T-N-K, are actually abbreviations for the three divisions of the Hebrew scriptures: the law, Torah, the prophets, Nevi'im, and the writings, Ketuvim. So by saying Tanakh, Jewish users of this literature have a nice shorthand way to identify its three divisions. We could say that the Hebrew Bible is a collection of 24 writings, mostly in Hebrew, that Christians subsequently took into the early Christian religion and used as scripture, but Judaism still uses these as its Bible. The extent of the Hebrew Bible was a matter of debate in the ancient world. It wasn't until around the year 100 of our era that Jewish communities finally had limited the number of books that would be in that third category, the Ketuvim, the writings. But Jews had been using other books, especially Greek-speaking Jews had been using other books in that category for a couple hundred years. Those other books that Jewish communities had been using, but that were finally not part of the Hebrew Bible, continued to exist. And the early Christian communities that were Greek-speaking took them over and used them as part of their Old Testaments. Protestants refer to those as the Apocrypha, and Roman Catholics refer to them as the deuterocanonical writings. So those writings come out of Judaism, but did not finally make it into the Hebrew canon. So when we say Hebrew Bible, we're actually referring to law, prophets, and writings as those texts were finally canonized by the Jewish tradition. The next thing we want to deal with is why would we want to use the New Revised Standard Version as a translation? And there's lots of reasons we could say, but generally speaking, the NRSV is a contemporary English translation that's based on the best available manuscripts. It's created by an ecumenical and even an interfaith team, so it doesn't represent a particular denominational view. It's highly accurate. There's no perfect Bible. It's not perfect, but it's a highly accurate translation. And one of the things that it's really important that it does is that when the original text has an inclusive intent, like when it's referring, when it is intending to refer to men and women, the NRSV translators will express that intent in English translation rather than always using male language, which has been way too common in English translations of the Bible through the years. So it's a really fine translation, fairly easy to read. It doesn't overlay a particular religious view on the text like for example, the New International Version does. And so we use it for all of our classwork and find it a very rich and helpful translation. So let's now just jump into the book of Genesis. That's where we're going today, Genesis 1 to 3. One of our primary ways of approaching a biblical book is to start off by asking kind of the who, what, where, when, and why questions about it. So that gives us background information, and that information is really important for us to work from as we then try to work towards appropriation and application of the text. So what? Well, we're reading the book of Genesis. What is this? So Genesis is the first book in a five-part collection that in Jewish tradition is called Torah. The word Torah in Hebrew is often translated law, but it's not a very helpful translation because only part of this collection is law. Actually, a better translation is instruction. So the first five books of the Hebrew Bible were intended to be instruction in where did we come from? How did we get started? How did we first encounter this God? How did this covenant business get going? So it's the Torah as a whole is the Jewish story of origins. These five books of the Torah were composed by many authors over a very long period of time. Traditionally, in both Judaism and Christianity, Moses was claimed to be the author of the Torah. It's not even imaginable anymore. What we see in the Torah is layers upon layers of tradition, different writing styles, different descriptions of the same apparent event, and also a narration of Moses' own death, which one would find hard to do as dead, I should think.
Well, so, and also the statements in Deuteronomy where it talks about how Moses was the most holy man.
Humble man.
Most humble.
Yes. It's in Numbers. Moses was the humblest man, the meekest man in the whole face of the earth.
You know, did he tweet that? I'm wondering if he tweeted that.
You just can't get away with that as an author. In actuality, Moses is such a towering figure in ancient Israelite thought and then subsequently in Jewish thought that his name and persona were placed over these five books of origins. But scholars for now a couple hundred years have really not been able to legitimate the idea that it comes from a single author. So we have this collection of literature, and within this collection of literature, there's genres of many types. So here's something we need to know when we read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We have not one story of creation, we have two. We have two stories of creation with very different images and language, very different conceptions of God, very different conceptions of what human beings are, and that these two stories are different because they come from different sources. In the 19th century, German scholars were the first ones who came up with what they called the documentary hypothesis, holding that they were able to say, look, we can trace out four distinct strands of tradition in the Torah. The Yahwist tradition, the Elohist tradition, E, D, the Deuteronomistic tradition, and P, the priestly tradition. This view has been nuanced a lot in current scholarship, but it generally still holds sway. that what we have in the books of the Torah is a collection of multiple traditions, which is why Genesis 1, that particular creation story, why it has animals before human beings, and then why Genesis 2 and 3 have a human being and then animals and then another human being created. We'll talk about that a little later. That will be
yes,
one of the...
I was interested and mortified by that, by the way.
We will... That's a difficult text. So,
yes.
So then what we have in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is a pair of creation stories. You know what? There's more creation stories and more creation mythology in the Hebrew Bible than just in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But those are the stories that everybody knows. They're the ones that kind of head off the Hebrew Bible. And those are the stories that have commonly been misread and misused, often to the detriment of women. And so it's really important for us to be able to make sense of those stories on their ancient terms, which I think will be helpful. Those two stories are written in different styles. The first story of origins is actually poetry. Genesis 1, 1 to 2, chapter 2, verse 4a. That's the P creation story. And it's a story in the form
meaning
priestly. It's a story
one
in the
of
form
documents.
Of a, right. It's a story in the form of poetry. It's a hymn. And so right away when you're reading poetry, you should know as a reader, this is not a picture taken on my camera on my iPhone of events as they really are. It's poetry, for goodness sakes, right? This particular story of origins is very ordered and symmetrical. In the beginning, there was this, and there was evening, there was morning the first day, and then there was evening and morning the second day. And one would want to be very, very careful about pressing the scientific details. That is not its point. We'll say a little bit more about its point here shortly. The second story is more of a narrative, and this is the story that's commonly referred to as the Adam and Eve story. But I want to say something about those words, Adam and Eve, in a little bit that might help us kind of rethink what this story is about. So this story, starting at Genesis 2, 4b, and going to the end of chapter 3, this story is another story of origins, and it's in the form of what we call an etiology. Etiology is the scholarly term for a particular little story that accounts for how things came to be the way they are. And actually, the second creation story is a collection of etiologies. And so it explains such things as, why is there this draw but tension between the sexes? Where did pain and childbirth come from? Why is farming so hard? Why is it that adults seem to have lost childhood innocence? Why are we so afraid of snakes? Me, I'm totally afraid of snakes. This story is using the language and cultural apparatus of the time to say, this is why things as we experience them are the way they are. That's what an etiology does. And the Hebrew Bible's got lots of etiology-type stories.
And actually, I'll toss in here, one of the ways of thinking about etiologies is kind of related to legends quite often. And if you think of First Nation legends about, you know, why are there seasons or why is this animal an enemy to this animal? Mm-hmm. An etiology is very much like that. It takes what is as presently at the time of the writer as standard. And then in this case, then is how did this happen? So but like the Tony's things Tony mentioned, like, you know, why is childbirth so dangerous for women? And so here's a way to tidy up all the uncomfortableness of these realities. So it's like, well, it all fits into this bigger picture. So the etiology is something that we'll see, especially in that second creation story.
Yeah. This etiology has some problematic texts in it, which we need to acknowledge and look at. I want to say, though, that the creation story in Genesis 1 is more recent than the creation story in Genesis 2 and 3. That is, that etiology, Genesis 2 and 3, scholars typically date it to around the 11th or 10th century BCE. It's fairly old, but most scholars now think that that story was the beginning story for a narrative that came together in order to help Israel understand why it had a monarchy. And the monarchy in ancient Israel did not happen until roughly around the year 1000 BCE. So this, you know, all great empires had stories of origins that explained why they were so great. And this is the little kind of Hebrew story about why we, with our King David and our King Solomon and all that, why we are so great. This is where we came from. So that's when that story came about. The first creation story, not chronologically, but, you know, in the text, Genesis 1, that story scholars connect to the Babylonian exile centuries later. The year would be 587 to 538 BCE. This is after that whole monarchy thing has declined and collapsed. And what's left of Judah is taken captive to Babylon. In Babylon, the main thing they're afraid of is losing their identity, their Israelite and Judean identity. And that creation story is actually a critique of the more ancient and very widespread Babylonian creation story. So,
and not just a critique, but here they are, they've been taken out of their homeland and from their temple and from the places they worship in and how they thought the world was supposed to be. And they don't know if they'll be going back. And so they have to have a way to help their kids counter the Babylonian religions and the Babylonian creation myth. And so this second one, which is actually the first one in Genesis, the story of God creating humanity at the same time as male and female, that comes from the Babylonian era, 587 to 538, and its purpose is to say, wait, the story that the Babylonians are telling, that's not how we see God. That's not our God. This is what our God is like. This is how it happened.
The Babylonian story, the Enuma Elish, is 1,000 years older than any of the stuff we're reading today in the Hebrew Bible, right? So that creation story, though, accounts for creation. It's a sort of a battle among the gods. And so that creation story is polytheistic. It sees violence as embedded in the very substance of things. And what's interesting when you read Genesis 1 over against the Babylonian story is that you can tell the authors of the Genesis story knew the Babylonian story, but they're also saying, no, 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 no. There's one God. Creation is an act of the spoken word, not an act of violence. And it very carefully does not name things like heavenly bodies. There's a great light to rule by day and a lesser light to rule by night, because in ancient Near Eastern religions, when you gave those things a name, you deified them. And so the authors of the Genesis 1 story are being very careful to say, we worship one God. Our God is not a God of violence. This is who we are as God's people. We got to remember who we are in this time of exile.
And another reason for this story was to affirm that the creation is good. The Babylonian myth has the world, the people live on what was a dragon that was destroyed in a conflict. And so it's a dead body is the world, and evil, not necessarily evil, but negative. Mm-hmm. And so that's one of the things that the Judeans are trying to say about their God. This is an intentional act on the part of our God, and God saw this creation and us as good. So that's a big thing to want to make sure that you're the next generation and their connection to God and their identity, those are important to it.
Now, one more thing about the second story, Genesis 2 to 3.
We haven't read to them yet. We'll have to tell them what it is.
Yeah, we'll have to pull these stories up here in a few minutes. But that story, all right, Adam and Eve, right? Well, okay, the name Adam is actually more like a title, and it's meant to be a wordplay connected to the Hebrew word for earth. The Hebrew word for earth or dirt is Adama. So Adam, in the words of the great feminist biblical scholar Phyllis Strible, Adam really should be translated earth creature. So the earth creature was made from the dirt of the earth. And so the very name Adam is meant to show this intimate connection with earth. And often that story has been read to indicate that the woman, the Isha that was taken from his side, was somehow a less than, when in fact, if you read the story carefully, as feminist scholars have shown us over and over again, the fact that nothing else is the man's equal except the Isha, it's actually a story about equality, not inequality. It's just that we have constantly read it with the language, the lenses of patriarchal culture and all kinds of assumptions. So Eve, the name Eve, is connected to the Hebrew verb for living or to live. And so, and actually this is a story, we like to say, that this is a story about dirt boy and life woman. That's what this is about. So you can already tell that there's a sort of a mythological nature to the story. But I think that's really important to know. This story is about connections and equality long before it's about anything else. That's how it would have been read by its first readers. So then finally, why should we not see Genesis as history or science? Well, the simple answer is because it's not.
they didn't pretend that it was.
They didn't pretend, you know, you can find history in the Hebrew Bible, but that's usually marked. For example, you can find it in Samuel and Kings, where you can tell that the authors are using records and so on. Here what you have is sagas and legends being pulled together for a larger purpose of saying, hey, we've got our story of origins too, like everybody else. We know where we come from. This is where we come from. And poetry is not history. And etiology is not history. And so by paying attention to the literary forms, we know that we're not in the realm of history and science. And we shouldn't try to press these texts to give us science. Anybody who wants to use Genesis to teach modern biology should, in my view, should lose their teaching position. It's just simply not tenable to use this for teaching anything like modern biology. We don't live in the 10th century BCE, right? We live in the 21st century, and so we need to use our language and concepts to understand the world. But these texts then can give us some other things to work with in terms of our spiritual lives and in terms of our relationship with God. So next, I guess we can go to explore.
Explore. And what we need to do first, though, is to give some sense of what these scriptures are that you've been talking about.
Yes, because we have to pull the text.
That'd be helpful. Yeah, let's look at them.
That would be helpful. And we're not going to be able to look at all three chapters, but we can get a little glimpse. And this is a timeline that you may see more of in the future. So the two storylines, the first that we were talking about in Genesis 1 is the story that Tony was talking about earlier. It talks about the day of the first creation and the second day, the morning and night, and has quite a pattern and a rhythm going. And then in 25 to 27, God made the wild animals of the earth and and the cattle of every kind and everything that creeps upon the earth. And you can kind of get this rhythm, right, of how the author is developing this. And God saw that it was good. Remember that part about how important it is for them to say that this is an intentional thing that God is creating, and the natural world and people are good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So here twice in this creation story, we get this image of humanity. There's not a division here that of male and female as far as order of creation or order of importance of in any way. Humankind is created, male and female. So that's one side of it, on the human side of it. But the other piece that's really important here is the God side of this, and that God is within God is both the male and the female. It says in the image of God, God created the male and female. So that both maleness and femaleness are in the image of God. And that's something that I think kind of gets lost sometimes, but this is the first of the creation stories part of it. And then we'll go on to segments of the second creation story, and this is Genesis 2, 20 to 25. And it's important to know that the first story, creation story in Genesis, is quite different from the second in lots of things, including the order in which things happen. So here's the second story. So there's the man is created first. Man gives names to all the animals and the birds. So that's where we're coming in on the story. For the man that was found was not found a partner, a suitable partner. So the Lord caused, or Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." And then it goes on, "Therefore man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I didn't have to throw that last part in, but I just think it's really handy to have, because this is another one of those places where the Old Testament might surprise us about its views on the body and on sex and things like that, that it may not actually say the things that we think it says. So a little nakedness every now and then. It shows up a lot, actually, in the Old Testament.
There weren't any Puritans yet to mess this all up. So.
So those are the two. This is one part of each of the creation stories that is very different. And it is the whole part about male and female, or men and women, and what is their relationship to God. And a little bit, a lot in that second one, what is their relationship to each other in this last one. If I were to have gone on to the third chapter, that's the one that has all of the reasons why farming is so hard and why women have pain and childbirth and why the snake goes on the ground, all of those kinds of things, all those etiologies we were talking about, and why women's desire is for men and men will be over women. That's all part of the second creation story as well. But I figured this part would give us a good sense of kind of what the content of these two different stories is.
Good. So you can see the differences, and you can, in this particular one, you can see its character as an etiology, how many things it's trying to explain. It's trying to explain ancient people's understanding of sex and marriage,
and the kind of patriarchy and hierarchy, right, that was already a part of their system.
Right.
So this particular text, I think, raises a lot of questions for women who are looking at this, that man gets created, man gets to name all the animals. You and I talked about this earlier, which totally peeves me, because it's like, what? You got all the fun. And then, as kind of Adam looks around and there's no suitable partner, so God makes him one, and Adam's like, okay, fine, I'll name her too. It's just this really kind of, you can look at it again through our modern context as women and go, this is not okay. I'm liking Genesis 1 way better. What do we do with that?
Yeah. And as Tony said, you know, a feminist reading of this helps us to get at some of the subtleties here of, go ahead. And
yeah, sure. Well, I mean, that, like, so for example, that phrase, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." This is about equality and parity. It's not about one over the other. But the thing is, when these creation texts come up in our culture, we have literally 2,000 years of digital recordings playing in our heads about what they really mean, when in fact much of that interpretation has not been all that careful in terms of acknowledging its own patriarchy. So if you come to this text with patriarchal lenses, you'll find patriarchy in it. But if you start to push back on this text and say, what's it really trying to get at? You'll find all kinds of little signs within the text that that it's more nuanced and subtle than it's ever been treated by many Christian users of the text. So I think that's just important. Also, this text shouldn't be read as somehow trumping Genesis 1, right? Somehow this one is the real story in Genesis 1. That's a nice beginning. These are two very different accounts. Well, I shouldn't use the word account. They're not accounts. They're not history. These are two different, very different ways of talking about the origins of humankind. And in some respects, they don't gel well, yet they're both in the text. We have to try and account for them both. But we're not obligated to sort of take this one over the other one or let this one tell us what the other one means. They're there as two different views. And the Hebrew Bible is really good about not kind of harmonizing stuff, but like putting two or three different views of things right side by side and saying, you guys figure it out, right? You readers
you
figure it out.
You take the best out of the ones you like. You know, I think that's something that is actually would be very healthy for lots of Christians to embrace, that there's not just one way to read it, one meaning for it. And the Old Testament writers didn't want to lose anything. So they companioned these different versions with each other because these mm-hmm. were two different ways in which this was told, and they didn't want to lose any of it. So
I think, Karen, you have to just acknowledge that this text has been used mm-hmm. in lots of bad ways to harm women, and we don't have to use it that way. That's been a bad habit for centuries and centuries, and the only way to get rid of a bad habit is to name it and start to create a different habit. And so I would highly recommend that people read some of the feminist interpretations of Genesis, and like Phyllis Trible is a classic one, but there's others, just to get a sense for how the subtleties of language here often escape us in English translation. So I think that's really important.
It behooves us as readers and listeners as we go through this series to remember that it's not just Sunday school classes that have influenced how we think about this. It's our culture of movies and books that we've read and cartoons we have watched as we were growing up that have reinforced some of the misinterpretations.
Yeah, it's all around us and in us, sometimes in places that we didn't expect.
So that's a look at these two different texts. And so
that was part of the exploring and saying, okay, so what's in these texts and what are some of these uncomfortable questions that it raises for us, which we shouldn't shy away from, but be able to say, hey, this is disturbing. Parts of this don't fit our best instincts about who God is, who God wants us to be with each other. And that's good. That's good to always have those questions out there because it helps to be our corrective and not to fall into this kind of passive going back to literalistic reading mm-hmm. of scripture as if it were describing a verbatim of something that happened or an actual picture. These are legends that come so much later to try and give some understanding of where was God in the beginning of all these things. There was nobody there taking notes. So it's these people in difficult times, like the Judeans in Babylon, saying, how can we best tell this story to ourselves and to our children so they'll understand who this God is and who we are to each other, to creation, and to God? So
this story through Genesis 2, this originates in the Iron Age. And I think we just have to name that and say, you know what? I don't know what they did for headaches in the Iron Age, but I'm not going to use whatever they used for headaches in the postmodern age, right? So it might be interesting to know what they did for headaches, but frankly, I'm going to take an Excedrin in the postmodern age when I have headache. So in the same way, how did they view the relationship between sexes? How did they view gender? They can't help what they were in the Iron Age, right? And we can try to sympathetically understand them, but they're not giving us a prescription. And a prescriptive use of this text for gender roles or who should be doing what is a total abuse of the text and an abuse of people with the text. And we just have to name it like that.
So one of the other pieces that is a question that came up for me, for us, as we were going through this text and trying to hear it from other people's perspective, is in this passage, even though I do like this passage, like Karen, more than the other, because it can't be abused quite as much. But here people would say, well, yes, it says, you know, image of God, male and female, but it says he many, many times here. So does that mean that God is male? And so, you know, you can imagine the people who would bring this up and why they would bring that up. But it's okay. You know, it's an honest question. And this is another one of those places where we need to remember this was not written first in English, that the terms used for God in the Hebrew scriptures have several different origins. The pronouns that were used then and the pronouns that have been applied to God in English translations since then have typically been he. And I think we just need to recognize that that's the convention of the language about God, is that it's an assumed pronoun of he, even though this is very clear that God is not female or male, that God is both and more and else, something else than that. And so one of the things that we need to do when we're reading scripture of any kind, but I think especially with Hebrew scriptures, is to identify what is conventional use, like in that time or in the time of the translators. And a conventional use here would be to refer to God as he. And so distinguish between what is conventional and what is intentional in a passage. It's very intentional in this passage that God is not male or female and both and more. And so I think this will be a thing that will be helpful as we look through. What language is conventional is just the only pronouns they had to use. And what is intentional? What is the author trying to say here that goes beyond what is conventional? And so I think that that may help with that question. Go ahead, Karen.
So I think it might be helpful for the listener to hear that in our context, we look to pronouns to define content. And what you're saying is that no, what's defining the content or the intent of the passage is not the pronouns. Those are secondary. Those are almost irrelevant in this, but rather the idea that I will create humankind in our likeness. Yeah. That's where we need to put our focus rather than being diverted by these male pronouns.
So. Right. Thank you. Yes, right. Exactly. It's way better than, yes. And that helps us to get at what the author is trying to point to rather than this question of gender. Mm-hmm. For the original authors and editors of the Old Testament knew God by many names, and some of them were masculine, some were neuter, had neither, some were feminine, some were non-human at all. So that we have to think about when we're seeing the pronouns that are being used.
I'll try to remember that when my feminist hackles start to raise a little bit. You can just remind me throughout the year. Those are pronouns. Right. Let them go. Extend some grace.
Right. And I think, again, you know, it's maybe our preoccupation in our time far more than it would have been for the authors in that time. But the other reason is that these scriptures, these two passages in particular in Genesis, have been used so badly against women that they have become this place where they become a battleground about who is more, who is closer to God, who is more human in effect. And so you know, that's why this, these become problems, is because of how people have used them.
I think something else about this text that might be helpful just to pick up on is this, the our language in it, right?
Mm-hmm. And that was another issue. No, go for it.
So this is clearly a monotheistic text, and you know that from the context it was created in, which is the Babylonian exile. So what is the business about our likeness? Most credible scholarship would say what's being referenced there is the divine court, right? That is, you know, there's the one God and there's these attendants in the court. And so the our language here has to do with relationship and relationality. It is that
it's not about multiple gods.
Right. It's not about multiple gods. And it's not ultimately about gender here. It's about relationality. It's that human beings were created to reflect the relationality of the divine court. It's we are fully human in relationship with each other, not as isolated individuals. And the image has little to do here with maleness or femaleness. It has to do with the fact that we relate to each other. And that's a way to move beyond even a gendered reading of this text, I think, is just to recognize that the R language is a subtle hint that there's way more going on here than male, female. So there's lots of different space in this text, I think, that's worth space worth taking up and living in.
So we want to move on to the experience part, unless there's more questions. Karen, anything else?
So I'll have tons of questions as we go through the year, and some might reflect back to this as we continue. But yeah, let's go on to the experience.
Okay. So yeah, there's lots of good questions, and some of them will be repeats as we deal with some of the same kinds of patterns as we go through the Old Testament. But let's take our experience today as a way of getting a little bit deeper into the Bible as a Bible study. And so first I just want to tell you how I'm approaching Bible study, because we're acutely aware that many people have been controlled or abused by the irresponsible use of Scripture, and that for many there's a wariness about making room for Scripture in your relationship with God. And so first we want to acknowledge that. And for some people coming out of an abusive religious setting, they actually have to take the Scriptures and put them on the shelf for a while, and not because they're too vulnerable, that they have been used in such negative ways that it's too difficult to want to delve into them, because there's so many associations with them. So and for some people, Scriptures take them back into old ways of thinking that they've been able to free themselves from, and they don't want to be drawn back into that. Or there's a sense of rejection or of judgment that has come. And so we recognize all of that. So in this kind of Bible study, we're trying to approach the Scriptures by humanizing the writers. And we've already been doing that. Who were they? What was the situation they were in? Why are they writing this in the first place? Who are their hearers? What was the situation of their hearers? And because we want to show Scripture as simply an offering of their experience with God to the hearers in their time. And then what we're hoping is that the hearers in this time will have the freedom to decide whether or not there's anything in these passages that's useful to them, to us in this time. And it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to have meaning for you. It doesn't have to be profound for you. But we'll offer it as the first authors offered it, as simply part of their experience with God. If something fits and helps, great. If not, that's okay too. So we're going to read the Scripture aloud, and we've already read the two passages that we're going to be looking at today. And then the next step we will typically do is to help you become aware of the storyline. And again, we've done that already a bit too. You know, this first one is the Judeans in Babylonian exile, away from everything they knew, trying to pass on who is this God, and who are we in relation to this God, and how is it different than the Babylonians' God? So we want to do that, to put out the storyline. And but there's also this piece, because we know that some of these passages have been harmfully used and have wounded people. We're aware that in some of these passages there will be landmines. You know, it's like, you know, a field with landmines in it. You pick your way through it and hope you don't hear that click that means, you know, something is going to blow up. So just for the hearer or the reader of these texts, if you find that there are too many landmines here or too many triggers, then, and it's not safe to go into this, you know what you need. And so don't further harm yourself. But one of the things we want to do is we want to be able to give you a look at the whole field and to get a better sense of what is the bigger landscape of the scripture. And by doing that, maybe it will help you to know whether it's safe to adventure, to explore into scripture again. And so this means acknowledging the fears, angers, and defensiveness that might surface as you are going through some of these. And Karen is a great person to help us verbalize some of those, what some of those might be. So I'm so thankful for that. So we might ask ourselves, what images of God or words or judgment language in this passage might trip me up or destroy some of the freedom that I've gained in my struggle to have a new kind of relationship with God. And we want you to care for yourself there. But we also want to try and give you a bigger picture if this is a safe place for you to explore. So we will try to take into consideration as many of the realities of the author and of the text as we can. What is their context and worldview? And we just did quite a bit of that on this passage. So I think you'll understand what I mean there. And then we'll see if some of the things they wrote may connect with us as readers today. And again, maybe yes, maybe no. And it's been fun, though, to take a look at these passages and say, how can they help us today? What questions are in them that might take us to some new places? So I've had fun doing that. And also we'll be looking for ways that we can defuse some of the potential landmines. And the questions that we explore together will be part of that. And if you find that, you know, there's a scripture that we're dealing with and it just is not a safe place for you to go, then I would just encourage you to take some time and remind yourself of a scripture passage that reminds you of a loving God who is present with you and reminds you of who you are in the sight of that loving God. And after all, this is really about trying to help people connect to God. So we've already talked about, what are these two stories? What are they about? A little bit about their background. So now I'm just going to give us some questions that will help us look a little bit, things we can ask ourselves about these texts. And we're calling it looking with the text. Though these are ancient ways of understanding origins and God's connection to humanity, in the first text, that's the one where humanity is created male and female in the image of God. How might the affirmation that femaleness and maleness are equally representative of God's image affect how I see myself, affect how I see others? You can answer that for yourself if you want to, but it's a place to linger. How might the affirmation that femaleness and maleness are equally representative of God's image affect how I see myself or others? Another question to consider, and this one comes out of conversation with a trans friend who shared how the first creation story, the text there, in the image of God, he created the male and female, reveals that God is not confined to a gender. So wherever we find ourselves on the gender spectrum, we can be assured that we too are certainly made in God's image. And just the way that she said that was so amazing. So how could that perspective, so what would it be like really to relate to, like talk or pray or listen, for this kind of a God who is not male, who is not female, but much more? How could, and so what would that be like? Would it change how we think about interacting with God, to think of God not as male or female, but much more? And another question comes out of that. How could this concept challenge the gender binary tendencies of many of our societies? I think it's an amazing place to go. And who do you know that would be encouraged by this perspective? Who do you know that may be struggling with the idea of God being a gender? Just male, just female. And who might be encouraged by what this text is saying? So those are the looking with. We're in the text and we're saying, what are the questions this text can ask us so that we start looking at the world in some new ways? And then the last part of the Bible study is the walking with. So both of these creation stories are ways of trying to explain, among other things, our relationships to each other, to God, and to creation. And both of them have been used in negative or in positive ways to value each other, or to subjugate, or to abuse. I once was walking from our home here over to work about 7 blocks away, and about a block and a half away from the temple, I was going by a home where the door was open and the couple inside were arguing with each other. And you know how you kind of try to just ignore those kinds of things? Well, I could hear the man saying to the woman, well, I'm a man, and because of what Eve did in the garden, you have to trust me. You can't be trusted. You have to do what I say because I am the man. And you just have no idea how difficult it was for me to keep walking. I just wanted to go up to that door and say, but wait, that's not all the scripture says. Anyhow, so there's all of these ways in which these stories have been used or misused. But you know what? We get to choose how we will think about scripture stories, what we will take from them, and whether we will use them for good or for harm. And I think that's really an important thing to do. So if there was anything in these, the walking with part, which is the last part, is how do we take this with us? So if anything in these passages has spoken to you in a way that helps you connect with a God who is loving and present, take a few minutes right now to write down a few words, draw a picture, or whatever will remind you of it. And then in the next few days, put it in some place where you'll see it. And then whenever you see it, enjoy thinking about a God who knows you and accepts you and in whose image you are made.
Thank you for that experience, Charmaine. That'll be a wonderful experience as people participate in this throughout the month before we meet again for our next episode of Hebrew. Any last thoughts or last comments before we come to a close?
Stop textual abuse.
That's our Hebrew bumper sticker soon to be available at Project Zion Podcast.
That's the abuse of people with the texts, and it's the abuse of the texts by not reading them well, closely, responsibly, and with the help of the best scholarship and the best spirituality we can have.
So next time, we'll be talking about Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar.
This is going to be an interesting conversation. I look forward to
lots of disturbing questions, I'm sure.
I look forward to
a biblical threesome, Kara.
Yes, yes. All right. So thank you for this episode of Hebrew and for tuning in to learn more about the creation stories. For Project Zion Podcast, I'm Karen Peter. I'm here with Tony and Charmaine Chavala-Smith. And we're going to leave you with these words from the Iona Community Worship book from a piece called Litany. Glory to you, Almighty God. You spoke and light came out of darkness. Order rose from confusion. You breathed into dust of the earth and we were formed in your image. You looked on the work of your hands and declared that it was all good. And still you speak, breathe, and look for us. We praise you. Glory to you, Holy Spirit. You brooded over chaos, mothering and shaping God's new creation. You inspired prophets and evangelists to discover the right word for the right season. You liberated the early church for mission, claiming all of life for the Lord of all. And still, you brood over, inspire, and liberate us. We praise you. And with that, we'll see you on our next episode of Hebrew with Karen Peter for Project Zion Podcast. Thanks for listening.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use. And while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.